We're ending our series through the end of Romans called The Renewed Life today, and we'll have one sermon next week. Sam will be preaching the last few verses in chapter 16. Come September, we're going to be starting a new series in the letter to the Philippians, and we're going to be exploring the theme of searching for lasting joy. And accompanying that, we're also going to have we're going to be reworking our small groups to be focused in on this theme. And so if you are not part of a small group as of yet, we encourage you to be in one. There'll be more information in the coming weeks to register for new small groups. And so we hope that you take part in it. It will be a 9-week series and for us to explore God's Word together, both on Sunday and also in our small groups. And so, please pray, and we hope that God will do great things through this fall. Just one thing I wanted also to note in the calendar, there is a marriage conference that I'm not sure when's the last time we've done this, but I know Chinatown's been doing a marriage conference for many years now, but this year on October 13th, it will be a joint conference. And so we encourage everybody here at Newton English, here at New Community, to consider attending this marriage conference. The speaker is Gaylord Tsui from the Austin Chinese Christian Church in Austin, Texas, and so we're really looking forward to having him come to speak and to share his insights and for all of us to learn together. So if we can just kind of keep that in mind as you schedule out your summer. So if you would join me in a word of prayer as we dive into this passage, let's ask the Lord to be in our midst as we learn from his word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and grace, for your love and kindness through Christ. Thank you for being with us as a church. Thank you for just being at work. It's just evident to see your hand in our midst over the years in our history, but also in the present day. And so, Father, we thank you, God, for the things that you have done, the things that you are doing, and the things that you will do. And so, Father, we pray for these next few moments as we spend time in your word, that you would speak to us through this section of scripture, and we pray that you would bless this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At times, it's when we read through passages like this, it's tempting in many ways to kind of skip these sections, not to give the scripture reader unnecessary anxiety, but also it feels like it's kind of this throwaway section, if you will, that it seems like we could just kind of breeze through this and move on to more important things, more important matters. But if we actually take time to slow down and to pay attention, I think we'll be surprised that there's something here for us to learn and understand, that there are real people behind these names, and these stories behind these names, I think, are worth our time. And so after a fairly lengthy letter, which is arguably the most theologically rich and pastorally wise letter that has been written by Paul, he intentionally creates space in his letter to get a little personal. Because the more personal you are, I think, the more connected you are to those people, the more connected that you feel. And as the old saying goes, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so Paul is adding a personal touch here to connect with those he's already met, or connect with those who he's heard of. And so not only does Paul want to personally connect, but he also wants the churches in Rome to feel a greater sense of connectedness as they are circulating this letter between the different house churches. And so getting personal is really the key to connectedness. And so how does this work as we look at this letter? Through this section, we'll learn, in order to help each other feel a greater sense of connectedness, we need to learn how to personally, three things, elevate, second, empower, and thirdly, encourage others. Okay? So three things for us to look at to create a greater sense of connectedness: to elevate others, to empower others, and to encourage others. That's the outline for this message. So First point, how does Paul elevate others? Let's look at verse 1, because before he begins to greet people name by name in the various house churches in Rome, he takes a moment to introduce and commend this woman named Phoebe. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, Phoebe is probably the one who is delivering this letter to the church and while she's on business in Rome. And so Paul includes this section as a letter of commendation or a letter of recommendation, if you will, to introduce her to the church, which was a common thing for people to do in the ancient world. It's like you trying to connect a friend, let's call this friend John, to another friend, let's name him Sam, okay? And they don't know each other, but you want to introduce John to Sam. And so you could give John Sam's email and have them connect directly, but chances are Sam, probably, who doesn't know John, would probably ignore his email, as we tend to do if we receive emails that we don't know. And so what's probably better is that if you write to Sam and CC John and formally introduce the both of them by writing maybe like this: Dear Sam, hope all is well. I have a good friend who's in between jobs, and I've worked with him before, and he's exceptional in his field, and I know that you might be looking for somebody. You have some openings in your company, and I know John's work, and I think he'd be a great asset for your company. All right, so what am I doing here? Yes, I'm making a connection, but I'm commending John to Sam. I'm using whatever social capital that I have, and I'm vouching for him. I'm trying to elevate him in the eyes of another friend. And that's really what Paul is doing here for Phoebe. He's vouching for her. He's trying to commend Phoebe to the Roman church. And we learn, as Paul continues to write, that she's a servant, and the same word being used here is the word deacon. And so we see here that she's a servant leader within the church. Now, deacons were in existence, but they were kind of in this developmental stage of learning and figure out what it meant to be a servant leader in the church. But nonetheless, Phoebe's an important servant leader. She's also a patron or a benefactor in other translations, meaning that this woman had considerable financial means, that she was wealthy, that she was a business person, and that she used her wealth to support the church and also to support Paul's ministry. And so when you see her credentials, when you see Paul listing out her credentials, she really stands on her own 2 feet as a strong and capable and generous leader. But, you know, they still live in a very patriarchal, male-dominated society. And so that treats women like second-class citizens. And so Paul uses his social capital to do what? To elevate Phoebe as the one who should be welcomed in the Lord, worthy of the saints. In other words, Phoebe should be treated just like anybody else, and rather than be discounted on account of her gender. And so again, what we see here is that Paul is using whatever clout he has as a apostle of the church to vouch for Phoebe, somebody who didn't have that clout yet, and so that the church would be open to her, as well as open to the letter in which she was delivering to the church. And so as a general practice, there's something really powerful about paying attention and noticing things in the people, in other people, that whereas other people would overlook it. And so when you take the time to use whatever clout or whatever sense of power or influence you might have to lift a person up, that is really an application of what Paul is doing here. And so when you think about Jesus, we see that he does this pretty much all the time, if you think about it. I mean, he tends to notice things that oftentimes most people don't, that he will oftentimes highlight them, whether it be the bleeding woman who touched his cloak, or whether it be the blind man shouting in the midst of the crowd. Jesus would stop and take notice of the things or of people who are invisible, who are powerless, and he always found ways to lift them up in front of others. I've been a recipient of this in my life, where people would take time to affirm certain things in my life, certain gifts or certain attributes or traits that maybe I didn't even see or realize. I remember when I was in college and when I was increasingly excited about doing ministry with youth, I remember somebody in my church took notice of me doing this and asked me if I ever considered ministry as a possible vocation or a possible calling. And at first I thought in my head, who am I to do such things? And it just seemed so preposterous and so kind of far-fetched back then. But it was the starting point of me thinking about it, and as I thought about it some more, as I prayed about it more, it was part of the starting point of my discernment to go into ministries. There are different networks and different programs that I've gotten into because someone took notice of me and recommended me, and believing that I would benefit by being a part of a program or meeting certain people, somebody who's willing to vouch for me. So in the same way, as Christ, if you're a Christ follower today, we shouldn't underestimate the power of elevating and encouraging other people. We build people up when we elevate them and connect them with other people so that they can grow and to develop. It's thinking person B would really benefit from getting to know person A in the church. And so taking time to personally vouch for that person not only helps them feel connected to you, but also helps them feel connected to other people. And so this is really what Paul, in a sense, is doing, whether he realizes it or not, that he's trying to elevate Phoebe, helping her, to vouch for her so that the Roman church would be able to receive her and be a recipient of her leadership and her ministry. Second thing, which is kind of related, that we see is Paul not only elevates, but he also empowers. Now, there's a difference, there's a different nuances, which I'll get into. But when we look at the list of names, and there are a lot of names that are hard to pronounce and hard to recognize, as we just attempted to do, they're foreign to us. And so it's hard to know the distinctions between these names. But when you take a closer look through the help of biblical scholars who kind of know these things, and there's an incredible amount of diversity, actually, in these names. In the midst of that diversity, there are also different power dynamics. And so I want to explain that to you a little bit. We already know that there was racial diversity, since Paul has already addressed hot-button issues between Jews and Gentiles. And the list of names confirmed that there were Jewish names, and there were also Greco-Roman names in the mix. And among the Jewish names were Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, who probably met Paul in Corinth when Emperor Claudius expelled Christians out of Rome. And so while they traveled, so Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila traveled together in Ephesus, is probably on this journey was probably when Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives, put their necks on the line for Paul, as he mentions. So after Claudius' death, Prisca and Aquila return home to Rome, and that's why Paul greets them in this letter. But otherwise, as you examine the names, there's again a mix of Jewish and Greco-Roman names. And again, it's hard to know exactly who they are or what their social standing may be. But the names Epaulitus and Urbanus or Hermes, also Philologus and Julia, were common names, actually, for slaves during this time. But the names of Aristobulus, I don't know, I'm butchering that, in verse 10, was a grandson of Herod the Great. Narcissus was known as a rich and powerful friend of Emperor Claudius. And so Paul is probably referring to the people within their family line who had become Christians. And so we see that within these house churches in Rome, we see people with different races, different classes, both slave and free, poor and rich. And so Phoebe and Prisca are not the only women mentioned. In fact, 9 out of the 26 persons that Paul greets are women. Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Trevosa, Julia, Persis, and Nereus. And they're all women, and he thinks of them very highly. He singles out Mary, Tryphena, Trephosa, and Persis as hardworking. Junia, and along with her husband, Andronicus, were well known amongst the disciples. And so women play a prominent role in the early church and are highly esteemed by Paul. And so what's the point? Why are all these names clumped together significant? Now, to put these names side by side with each other, if you were to put yourself in the shoes of the early church in Rome, it would have been jarring, I think, to read or to listen to this letter being circulated amongst the churches. For those who are more in a dominant position, it might have been jarring to see names that are not normally associated with you. If you were more in a minority position, it may have been empowering to see your names of people who you have no business associating with. Just an example of this. One time when our family was in transition in between churches, we had the opportunity to visit churches in the Boston area. One Sunday, we visited a church in Jamaica Plain, and before the service starts, there's usually a time of kind of a prelude, time for reflection before the service starts, and they posted up kind of quotes from different spiritual writers like C.S. Lewis and others, names that you would probably be familiar with, just quotes to help you kind of meditate on those quotes to get you thinking about the theme of the service that day. And so one of them, as we sat down and we looked at my kids, you know, kind of nudged me and said, "Daddy, look." And sure enough, one of the quotes had my name attributed to it, right? My name attributed to it. So for a brief moment, I was like, wow, my name is up there with the likes of C.S. Lewis. I'm not going to lie, it felt pretty good. It felt empowering to be associated with such spiritual giants. It only lasted for a little bit because it didn't take long for me to realize, first, there's no way I could have written anything that profound. And secondly, it was a different Ken Liu. Right, a Boston-based attorney by day and novelist by night who wrote award-winning fantasy novels. He won a few Nebula Awards, if that means anything to any of you. And so, but for a brief moment, it was pretty neat to see my name up there. Even though it wasn't referring to me, along the likes of C.S. Lewis. Yes, the illustration has a lot of holes in it, but it's not too much of a stretch, I think, to imagine for those named in Paul's letter to feel a sense of significance for these names to be put side by side with one another. For those who maybe felt inferior, to be included in the ranks of people that they have heard of before. For people groups who may have felt invisible, how powerful it would have been to see their slave name associated with the name of a family line of that's connected to the imperial Rome, or for a woman in a highly patriarchal society to see their names alongside prominent men names. See, to elevate is to notice and lift up the overlooked, but to empower is to help the powerless feel empowered in some way. And part of that is showing them that they do belong, that they are part of the church, that they're one of us. And you can't help but wonder if for them to see their names up there made them feel less isolated and alone. And sometimes it's just nice to put things in writing. So again, this is Paul, as he's writing this letter, he's trying to personally connect with people that he knows or people that he has heard about. There's a ripple effect in a sense, maybe an unintended consequence, is that as he's trying to personally connect with people that he knows, that he's helping the church as a whole, these different house network of house churches, to feel connected to one another, to help them realize, no, we are all one family. That anybody who ever feels disempowered, hey, you belong, you are part of the body of Christ. And so when we think about our community, as we think about, you know, many ways we're kind of like the early church in the sense that we don't all worship in one place, different cultures, different languages, spread out through greater Boston, that in many ways we also need to see how can we be mindful of how we can create a greater sense of connectedness by not only elevating people who tend to be invisible, but also to empower people, to reinforce in people's minds that they are part of the body of Christ. They are part of what God is doing. This leads to the last point that God, that Paul encourages the church as well to this end. Because it must be much more than just representation or names on a page. But they need to build upon that, right? They need to push towards a richer experience of it, right? The vision of John in Revelation gives us a snapshot, a very visual picture of what that God cares about the full representation of every tribe, tongue, and nation to be a part of His kingdom, to be part of His kingdom that is to come. But for Paul, we're not supposed to just passively wait for this to happen. We're to take intentional steps to create a greater sense of connectedness in the desperate parts of the community. And so there can be a deeper experience that can be felt if we remind each other of who we are and intentionally take steps towards each other. Without it, I think we start drifting apart from each other. And so notice Paul's language as he's describing, as he's addressing and greeting all these people. Paul's language is deliberate. Four times in verses 3, 7, 9, and 10, he describes them as what? Being in Christ. In Christ. Five times, verses 8, 11, 12, 13, as in the Lord. Twice he uses the family language of sister and brother. He addresses them as what? Beloved. My beloved. So the way we address one another, the way we see ourselves, is formative, right? It forms how we see other people. It forms the way we see ourselves. And it reminds us that we are in Christ. We're in the Lord. It reminds us that what unites us is far greater and stronger than anything in this world that potentially could divide us. So it's important to know deeply who we are. To know deeply that we are His beloved because of what Christ has done. Because if we lose sight of our beloved status in Christ, inevitably we will default to insecurity. If we are not sure where we stand with Christ, if we don't have the security that is found in Jesus, that we're His beloved, then what are we going to do? If we don't, we feel like we have to fight for it. We feel like we have to earn it. We feel like we have to find some way to gain it when it's been freely given to you. But if we lose sight of that, what's going to happen? It's very simple. To deal with the deficit within us, to deal with the emptiness within us that we want to desperately fill, what are we going to do? We're going to compare ourselves with other people, are we not? We're going to try to find ways to lift ourselves up. We're going to try to find ways to tarnish somebody else. So why? All in an effort to elevate us, to empower us. And so it's so vitally important to recognize and to remind ourselves who we are. We are His beloved. Not only are we His beloved, but our brothers and sisters who are different from us are Christ's beloved as well. That we all share that same standing. We all share that same identity. That we are sons and daughters in Christ, in the Lord, beloved of Him. And when we've are in that place of security, then we could truly love. Nobody's a rival anymore. We're not competitive with other people. We're not always sizing people up and down because we are secure in the good news of the gospel that we belong to Him, that we are given this free gift of salvation. And because of that, we are loved. And out of that love, we're to love other people. So it's important for us in this Paul, I believe, is intentional. It's not just these throwaway lines just to say it. But he wants us to really live into it and believe that, yes, this is who we are. In Christ, in the Lord, we are His beloved. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to help them to see who we all are now in Jesus. And that's why it's important that we come every Sunday when we gather together to remind each other of who we are and remind each other of who they are. to make sure that we're being transformed in the way that we think and feel in this regard, because our actions always flow out of who we are. But Paul gets practical. It's not just in the way we think or the way we feel. There's certain actions associated with it. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, before you get nervous, I think Paul's point is that find culturally appropriate ways of symbolically showing your connectedness. Okay? For their culture, holy kiss, a kiss on the cheek, was a very appropriate, very natural way of greeting one another, and that's kind of the way they did things. Fast forward 2,000 years, at least here in the United States, maybe not so. Probably doesn't have the same kind of significance and same sense of symbolism where it brings a sense of connectedness. So we had to find our own. So in our service, as we've already experienced, we symbolically show our connectedness as a community by what? By passing the peace of Jesus, where we shake hands with each other and pass a piece of Christ with each other. Or in the wintertime when there's a lot of germs, we give each other fist bumps. We try to find some way. To symbolize our sense of connectedness to each other. To be reminded that we are in this together. That we're brothers and sisters in Jesus. Beloved of Him. The point is that any verbal greeting should be accompanied by maybe some sort of visible and tangible and even physical expression, because there's something about involving the whole self, your whole body, that's important to help each other feel a greater sense of connectedness. And so not only does he do that, he extends greetings from other churches that he has either started or visited. Again, it's a reminder to the church, a reminder to us, an encouragement to us that we're not an island to ourselves. It's not just BCEC and that's it. That we are part of a greater family. That we're part of something bigger than ourselves. That we have brothers and sisters all over the world that we're connected to because of what? In and through Jesus Christ. In our church, and like many other churches, there are other symbolic ways in which we show this sense of connectionalism. That we have services with our brothers and sisters, and maybe it was Chinatown, it would be Good Friday or Christmas Eve. We have the annual congregational meeting that's coming up in October. And yes, for some of us, it's just business meeting, or we vote on different things, elect deacons and elders, approve the budget. But it's one of those rare opportunities for all of us to come together. It's one way to symbolically demonstrate that we are one in Christ, beloved of the Father. And so again, we occasionally have occasions that bring different congregations and languages and generations together. Again, a way to encourage one another that we are in this together, and that when one part of the body is hurting, that we hurt with them. If one part of the body is rejoicing and thriving and flourishing, that we would rejoice with him. When we have communion on Sundays, we're not only, again, renewing our connectedness to Christ and to each other, but symbolically and spiritually, the Lord's table reminds us that we are connected with brothers and sisters all over the world, including the ones who have gone before us and including those who will go before us as we pass the baton to the next generation. The table reminds us that all tribes, all tongues, all nations are welcome at the table. And though we are different, we all have one common need, and that's the need for Jesus. The one who's willing to lay down his life. The one who is willing to be humbled and disempowered and mocked on the cross so that what? We can be elevated, so we can be empowered, so that we can be encouraged to be whom God redeemed us to be. It's only through him that we are reconnected again to God, to his family, and to his purposes. So brothers and sisters, maybe as you're thinking about this, you know, it's ideal that we want to work towards connectedness, but maybe for some of you, you feel distant and disconnected. And so my encouragement to you is to be renewed in the truth that you are in Christ, that you are his beloved. Believe anew, feel his love, and whatever brokenness exists in your relationships, may his reconciling love heal you and give you hope in your relationships. If you're not a part of a small group, may I encourage you? This is an opportunity for us to, for you to be greater, to be better connected to other people in the body, as we try to strive together to help each other become wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ. And so all these different things are ways in which we can really feel a greater connectedness to God, to each other, but also to the greater church. And so may we, as the days go on, be able to experience that more and more. But it takes intentionality. It takes a choice, a part of you, to take steps towards each other, to take steps towards those who are different from you, to take steps towards greater connectedness, because it's what God desires for us, to experience that joy of fellowship and partnering together in the gospel. And so may we experience this increasing measure as we journey together in the coming weeks, months, years, decades, God willing. Let's pray.